Life moves fast, and so do we. Following Jesus in the fast-paced culture we live can feel difficult most days. Most days we wonder, how can I possibly fit Jesus into all the craziness? A lot of times what we do is we make a list of all the things we're supposed to do. We turn following Jesus and the practices of the faith into just another box to check. But this is not the way Jesus intended it to be. You see, in our Western culture, learning has everything to do with information. We want to learn something so we can do well on a test. But in the Eastern culture where Jesus was, learning wasn't so focused on the learning itself, but learning was all about becoming somebody, or really becoming like the rabbi they were following. And the way they became like their rabbi is they just did everything their rabbi did. They talked like him, they ate with him, they walked with him. In fact, they walked so closely to him that they were just covered in his dust. Following Jesus isn't about how to do the practices the best, but more about who we are becoming as we practice them. We're not trying just to do the things like Jesus did, but we do the things he did so we can become like him. So, how do we follow Jesus in this culture we live in? We practice living like our rabbi did. We start by practicing the way.
So when I was growing up, I got to learn how to be handy. I got to be with my coach when I was in high school. My coach owned a bunch of rental properties and mobile homes. And what he would do is when he, on the weekend, had a bunch of things that he needed help fixing, he would send me a text and say, "Hey, you want to make a couple dollars and hang out?" I'm like, "Heck yeah, I want to make a couple dollars, and you're my mentor, so of course I want to hang out with you." And what I love about it is I got to learn how, what I feel like in that moment, I got to learn all the basic stuff of working with my hands. We fixed roofs, we fixed drywall, we demoed a lot of things, we put tile in, we grouted the tile. And so when I left high school, I would have said I knew all the basics of working with my hands. That was until a few years ago I came face to face with a drywall anchor. You see, a few years ago, I lived with my buddy Paul. We were single with each other for a few years, and he decided to betray me by marrying his wife. And right before he got married to his wife, him and his wife went on a date, and I realized I want to bless Paul. You know, I've been living in his house for 3 years, and I haven't put in a towel rack. And so what I've done is just threw my towel over the shower curtain. And so I decided on a date night that they were going to go on, I was going to go to Lowe's and surprise him with a really nice towel rack. So I go to Lowe's, I come back, I'm excited, and I'm reading the instructions, and I realize, okay, I need to put some drywall anchors in. Shouldn't be that hard, right? And so I get the drywall anchors, and I'm measuring out. I'm leveling things to make sure it's level and it looks good. And so I'm ready. I do the pencil marks. I'm, you know, being a dang handyman over here. And so I put the drywall anchor on the little dot that I made on the drywall, and then I pick up my tool of choice, which was a hammer, and decided I'm going to put this sucker in. And so I banged it in. It's about halfway in. The drywall is starting to crack, which I thought was a little weird. And about halfway in, and about a dime-sized hole later, the drywall anchor decided to break. And I was like, gosh, man, they gave me some jank drywall anchors. And so I was like, you know what I'll do? I'll just actually put it an inch up, and I'll try to cover the hole with the towel rack. And so I get the hammer again, and I start banging in the drywall anchor, and it breaks again. I'm like, they gave me these cheap drywall anchors. So now I'm frustrated. This is 2020, Ben, so this is not healthy, Ben, at all. So I drive to Lowe's, I'm frustrated, probably went way too fast. If you're a cop, I went the speed limit, but if you're not a cop, I definitely did not go the speed limit. I get to Lowe's, I buy some really nice drywall anchors, and they don't come in like two, they come in like 700, so I get a whole box of them. And I come back home, and I'm like, I'm going to put these drywall anchors in. And so I do it. This one ends up going into the wall. I'm super proud of myself. And then I try to put the screw in, but the hole closed up. I'm like, what is happening? Like, this is so frustrating. And then I do another drywall anchor, and that one breaks inside of it too. So at this point, the neighbors have already called the cops. I'm yelling, I'm screaming, I'm saying things that I definitely would get fired if I said them on stage right now. I'm like kicking the dog. And so I get to the point where like, maybe I should look on YouTube how to put in a drywall anchor because obviously what I'm doing isn't working. And so I go to YouTube and the guy starts his video with, here's a drywall anchor. This is really easy. Watch this. I'm like, it's not really easy because I just lost my salvation because of what I just did in that bathroom. And I end up looking at the video and they start the video with, here are the tools you're going to need. And I realize in the tools that you're going to need, there wasn't one hammer in those tools. And I watch as he then puts the drywall anchor on the dot, and then he screws the, I mean, it's so easy, screws the drywall anchor in. And it's not like, oh, I mean, I'm so mad. And so I think actually to this day, there are still holes in their bathroom. So I realized this week, Paul, I need to go fill those holes for you. But I knew I needed drywall anchors. But the way that I was trying to install them was never going to work. And you see, we're in this series, Practicing the Way. And the whole premise of this series is all about following Jesus so closely that we end up just becoming covered in his dust. And the way that we do that is we just practice what Jesus practiced. We read scripture like he did. We pray like he did. We witness like he did. We're generous like he was. And what we're going to see today is you saw that Gerald, one of our elders, got to read in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be talking about community. And what I want us to understand is that community is not just another thing that we need to add to the list. All right, I need to make sure I Sabbath for 24 hours. I need to sometime this week do community. But what we're going to see is that, in fact, community is not just another checklist item, but community instead is actually a foundational piece. If we do not have community, we cannot even begin to start practicing like the things Jesus practiced and start following Jesus. Community is this foundational piece, and every spiritual practice that we're supposed to do is supposed to be done under the shadow of community. But here's what we run into as well. We live in the American culture. You see, in every other culture that's ever been around in the history of the world, dependence was actually seen as a strength. Dependence was something, the more people you had, the more blessed that you were. But the culture that we live in today, dependence isn't seen as a strength. Dependence is actually seen as a weakness. And so that's something that we're going to have to fight as we're going through talking about community this morning, because everything in us is going to want to say, I don't need people, I can do it myself. But the thing we also need to understand is that if we really do want to follow Jesus and we want to try to do it in isolation, it's going to be a lot like trying to drive drywall anchors into the wall with a hammer. It's never going to work. And it's just going to lead to some incredible frustration. And so as you got to see, Gerald read Acts chapter 2. And what I would love to do is kind of set up Acts 2 before we start talking about it. Acts chapter 2 is in the beginning in the book of Acts. Jesus had just ascended. He's now gone, and he told his disciples, you guys are going to receive power. Wait until you receive that power. And so they go back to Jerusalem. They're waiting in the upper room. And on the day of Pentecost, they're in the upper room, and it says that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they start speaking in tongues or speaking different languages. And so they go out into Jerusalem, and here's these common fishermen that are speaking these different languages, and people are drawn to that. They're like, how do they know my language? They look like a bunch of Galileans, some poor fishermen. And then Peter gives what we now know is the first sermon in church history, and he tells people about the past. He tells people about how they can be saved. And it says in that moment that 3,000 people get saved. I mean, talk about an effective sermon, am I right? There's a few hundred people in here. I mean, if I was a preacher and 3,000 people got saved, I'd be like, holy mackerel, that's insane. And so now what's happening is they're in Jerusalem, and this movement of following Jesus is growing. It started with 70. Now it's at over 3,000 people. And the scripture that we're about to read describes the community of believers. And it says this: and these young baby believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, if you have a physical copy of your Bible, underline day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so what we see from the very beginning in the early church is God is abundantly blessing these people. And you just look at the blessings that God gave them. It says that God gave them awe. God gave them wonders and signs. He gave them all things in common. And I think it's really interesting that it talks about they had all things in common, because we know even in the culture that we live in today, there's no way they had all things in common. Especially understanding that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel, that people from all over the region came there. There are people that spoke different languages. There are people that had different belief systems, came from different cultures. And I think it's interesting that it says that God gave them all things in common, because what's happening now is there were some things that were very important, and then they came in touch with Jesus, and the primary things became the secondary things, and Jesus became the primary thing. And so these people had all things in common. They had this unity with each other. He also gave them glad and generous hearts. He gave them favor with all people. And what all of this ended up leading to was an incredible effectiveness, because it says at the very end that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so we see right off the bat in the early church, God is blessing them. And I think for us, we read that stuff and we're like, man, like, I want to be blessed. Like, that's what a lot of our prayers revolve around. When we pray for other people, we pray a blessing on them. We pray a blessing for ourselves. And there's a couple things that I want to highlight here. The first thing is, look at the kind of blessings that the Lord is giving his people in the early church. Notice how not one of those are material. It doesn't say that the Lord added to their bank accounts day by day. It doesn't say that the Lord gave them political power. It doesn't say that the Lord gave them any material blessing. But what we see, all of the blessings that the early church was receiving was all eternal blessing. God gave them all for him. God showed them signs and wonders and used them to do signs and wonders. God gave them all things in common. All of these things were not material, but eternal blessings that are never going to fade. And the thing that we also have to understand is a lot of us want blessing and we just think to ourselves, well, that's just stuff that happened in the local church, in the early church. Like, maybe that's not for me. And what we have to understand is that when we look at this, we have to see what led to them having blessing. And when you look, I told you to kind of understand the day by day. You see in the end of verse 47, it says the Lord added to their number day by day. Day by day, the Lord was blessing them. But then you see in verse 46, day by day, they attended the temple. They broke bread in their homes. And I think that's very purposeful, because what the author is trying to show is day by day, the Lord was blessing them. Because day by day, they were being faithful to do what the Lord was asking them to do. And so the Lord gave them these blessings because they were faithful to do what he asked them. And so then we have to ask ourselves, well, what were they doing? And you see what they were doing. It says that these baby believers basically went up to the apostles and didn't just say, awesome, I'm saved, I'm gonna go back to my house now. They got saved and like, okay, now what do? Like, we're so excited about this movement, we want everybody to know about this. And it says what they did is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They ate together, they prayed, they were together. They sold their possessions and distributed the proceeds to the poor. They went to the temple, they ate together, they praised God, and they shared the gospel together Because the only way that people could ever come to know Jesus is if they know about Jesus. How can they preach unless they are sent? And how can they be sent unless they hear the message? And so what's happening is these people are being faithful. But do you want to know something really interesting that all of these actionable steps have in common? What they all have in common is this. Everything they did it together. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They ate together. They prayed together. They were together. They sold their possessions together. They attended the temple together. They ate together again, which I think is really interesting. And I think it just shows the importance of sharing a meal with people. So it says they ate together for the second time. They praised God together. They shared the gospel together. And because of doing all of this together, God poured out the blessings of heaven on them and gave them effectiveness to be people that when people see them, they're like, I want to know more about who you are. And then they got to share the gospel with them. And then it just feels like every single time that one of the apostles was like, hey, Jesus died, there was like 8,000 people that are like, yeah, he did. I want to get saved right now. And the reason why that happened is because they were faithful to do what God asked them to do. And I don't want us to get confused, because I think we can read the book of Acts and we just chalk things up to, well, that's about the past and it's not about our present. And I don't think even for a second that this is talking about the past just to stay in the past. I think the reason why this is being talked about is because this is a blueprint of what the church is supposed to be about. It's not just something we study to learn about the past. It's something we study to go, that's the people that we need to be today. The blessings the early church experienced are the blessings that we can experience too, because it wasn't like God was up in heaven being like, all right, Gabriel, here's the deal. This is how we're going to progress this movement, this Jesus movement that we have. The first thing that I want to do is I want to just like have an explosion in the beginning, and I'm going to bless them so much in the beginning, and then I'm just going to have that taper off as time goes on. And like, this is not something that, like, God isn't different. God has never changed. It's not like God was more effective back then. It's not like the culture that we live in today is harder for God to transcend like he did 2,000 years ago. Because at the end of the day, the power of God transcends everything. It transcends time. It transcends culture. It transcends race. It transcends religion. It transcends socioeconomic backgrounds. God's power transcends everything. He is the same God today as he was 2,000 years ago. The same God that parted the Red Sea is the same God that is residing in his presence is in this room right now. So he has the same power and he has the exact same desire to bless his people. So then the question is, what's changed? If God is the same, then why don't we see God's blessing being poured out? And why don't we see God's power being poured out like we did 2,000 years ago? And I think the answer is maybe an answer that we're not going to like. Because I think the answer is clear and cut. The thing that's different is the church. The question we have to ask ourselves, are we as a body of believers, do we read scripture together? Do we share meals with each other? Do we pray together? And I mean like, not just, Lord, thank you for this food, amen. Do we get together and do we get on our knees to pray for our families, to pray for our church, to pray for the community that we live in? Do we make it a thing to make sure we are together? Do we sell our possessions together? Do we go to church together? And I don't mean just sit next to people. Do we say that we are going to corporately worship the Lord with each other? Do we praise God together? Do we share the gospel together? But I also, this is not like a go do it. This is a guilt trip. But I think what this also is what's really exciting about what I've been able to see here at Fellowship over the last few months is we're actually starting to see the church come to life and do these things. We're seeing people get on their knees. There's almost not a single meeting that I get out of where people are like, can we just pray? I'm like, yeah, we can just pray. Man, we're eating together. We're talking. We're reading scripture together. And you know what we're starting to see here at Fellowship Bible Church? We're starting to see a glimpse of God's blessing being poured out onto us, and we're starting to see a glimpse of God's power shining through us. Because what we're doing is we're together being faithful to do what God has called us to do, because our faithfulness leads to God's blessing. And so we're starting to see it, and what we need to understand is that the church back then wasn't successful because of the faithfulness of the apostles. The church today is not successful because the pastors are doing what they need to be doing. The church back then was successful and was blessed because of the faithfulness of everybody. And I think that's what we're starting to see here. And the early church was faithful, and not only were they faithful, but they did it together. And so the question is, why is that important? Why can't we do things alone and be faithful alone and still have the effectiveness and the blessing of God? And I think the answer is actually found in the Old Testament, because community has always been God's master plan. Community is not just something that got born when the church was born 2,000 years ago. From the very beginning, it was God's plan for us to do life with other people. And where actually we find it in the Old Testament is actually found in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you have ever been to a Christian wedding, you have probably heard this, which I think is funny because I think the author Solomon is like, I mean, I guess you can apply it to marriage, but like, this is a quote about life, people. So I wonder if Solomon's in heaven hearing that marriage and just being like, you guys are missing the point. But you see in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, it says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so right here, you see the blueprint. Two are better than one. Why? Because their reward is greater. Why is their reward greater? And Solomon's like, thank you so much for asking. Let me give you three illustrations. The first one, when you fall and you're with somebody, they're there to pick you up. And so when life gets hard, when you fail, you know, when you fall down and it gets difficult and you don't want to keep going, you have someone to be like, hey, get up. Like, let me wipe that dust off of you. But when you're by yourself, you don't have anyone to pick you up. And then in verse 11, it talks about that you get help to supply needs. Like when you need something, there's someone that can look at you and say, hey, I think you probably need to rest a little bit. They can see you. They can supply the needs they have. And then in verse 12, which I think is the most important one, it says, when you do life with another person, man, you have someone to be back to back with you to fight. You know, and I thought about this example when I was in college. I hung out, the guys I worked out with, I feel like just had me work out with them because I was their comedic relief. I mean, these guys were massive. I'm pretty sure, I mean, they definitely did steroids, like no doubt did they do steroids. But I think they actually ate the weights instead of worked out, like that's how big they were. And so I went to the beach with these guys because we were 25 minutes away from Clearwater Beach. And I just felt, I mean, one guy was a starting outside linebacker for USF. He's 6'5", 260 with like 0.1% body fat. I mean, and that's how everybody was. So it's just like I went with my older brothers, these trees of human beings. And that's important for this story. And we're walking down the beach on the shore, and we walk by these other college kids. And now, we're in church, so I have to be careful. They were drinking a lot of apple juice, like a lot of apple juice. And they showed that they were drinking a lot of apple juice. And one guy was screaming at this girl. I mean, screaming, like grabbing her by her shoulders and shaking her, and she's crying like real hard. And so I'm with my trees of human beings, and I turn around and say, hey, whoa, 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 whoa. I was like, ma'am, are you okay? And she goes, yes, but just please get him away from me. So I said, hey, man, can you just like give her some room? And he looks at me and basically tells me in not a nice way that I can mind my own business. And I'm like, that's a weird thing to say. And I think I have my boys behind me. Because these guys are also very big. And I turn around, they didn't stop. Like, this is what I see. And now they're like, they're so far away. And I can't just like back down now. I can't be like, I was just kidding. You can beat her up if you want. I don't care. And like run away. Like, can't do that. So I was like, well, if I go out, I might as well go out fighting. So I just start walking towards him. And as I start walking towards him, him and his two friends just were like, all right, man, all right, it's cool. And they like jogged away. And I was like. And then I felt it before I saw it, what felt like a stampede of rhinoceroses. I looked behind me, and at that point, my friends noticed that their little dweeb of a friend was no longer there. And they turned around, and they were like, oh, Ben's in trouble. Ooh. And I mean, they were huge, and these guys were like, we want nothing to do with that, man. And man, if that doesn't describe the Christian life, I don't know what does. Because there is a battle out there, and we fight every single day against forces that are way more powerful than us, way bigger than us. And if we try to do life by ourselves, we are gonna get owned. I don't care how good of a fighter you are, we're gonna get karate chopped in the throat by the devil if we try to do this life by ourselves. And what Solomon is saying is our reward is greater, because how great is it that we can have our brother and sister in Christ walking side by side with us with a sword? And man, I think when we're together, the devil is a lot like those guys that had too much apple juice when they saw my friends running. I don't want nothing to do with y'all. Man, that is what community is all about. We need people. There's a guy, and I don't know his name. I feel kind of bad for it now. But he did a case study on the life of David. And in this case study, the study is called The King's Table. And what he ended up researching is when David was king, he realized that David would have these people in his life and at his table. And there are three kinds of people that were at David's table. There's Joab, which if you know the story of David, was the commander of the Israelite army when David was king. Man, Joab is your friend that's like, man, I don't care. What do you want to do? I'll do it right now. Like, you want to burn this place down? I'll burn my house down. Like, what do you want to do, man? I'm all in. And then there's the Nathan, who's the old wise person that's encouraging, but also like, I don't know if I would do that. And then there's the Jonathans, which are the lover of David's soul, the lover of our souls, the mixture between the Joabs and the Nathans. And what he realized in this case study is that when David was surrounded by those people, man, not only did he thrive, but the nation of Israel thrived too. But man, when people started leaving his table, when David left the table himself, what we actually notice is that David failed miserably, and not only did David fail miserably, but the nation of Israel struggled too. And man, what we understand and what this case study just shows us is that people need to be in our life, not just in the high-level things. Because I think in church, we can talk about community at this high level. Like, man, like when life gets really hard, you need people that are going to be there, that are going to have your back. Or, man, when you get caught in sin and you fail, like, you need people that you need to confess sin to. And do we need people in the big times and to confess sin to? Man, absolutely. But I would argue that we just don't need people in the big times and in the times when we sin, but we need people every single day. We need people in the times in life when it's normal. We need people in the times in life when it's monotonous and boring. Because I'll tell you guys about myself. The times when I feel like my heart is most prone to wander and I don't want anything to do with Jesus is not in the big moments. In the big moments, I'm like, Jesus, I need you right now or I'm gonna fail. But in the normal moments, in the everyday life that's monotonous and boring, I forget about him. And that's when I need community the most, to be like, hey, Ben, you need to wake up. And I think that's what's talked about here in Hebrews chapter 10, which is the verse that if you ever hear it preached on a stage, it's going to be talked about in Hebrews chapter 10. And I think what it's talking about in Hebrews 10 is the everyday life. And what the author of Hebrews says is, he says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And I love two Greek words in this passage. The first one is the Greek word for consider. And consider just doesn't mean like, hey, if you get around to it, think about it. The word consider means to consider attentively and to fix one's eyes. It's this obsessive kind of nature. It's something that we need to think about. It's something we need to think about not just once during the day. It's something we need to be thinking about all the time. And the word stir up, I think they do a great job of translating that, but that means to incite or to provoke. And I love that word provoke because I have a little sister. She lived here for a year. A lot of you guys got to meet her. She's in North Carolina now. But I love provoking my sister. I mean, she probably loves it too. She doesn't admit it and she acts like she hates it, but I think she loves it too. But man, I am that brother that her door will be closed. She's an introvert. She gets energy from being inside. And so her door will be closed and she's an adult. So I obviously knock and I knock. She goes, "Yeah." And I'll just open the door, stare at her for 20 seconds, not say anything and walk away, leave the door open. If her light's off, I'll turn it on. If it's on, I'll turn it off. I'll walk in and take everything off her bed, even her covers. If that doesn't work, if I don't get a reaction, I'll smother her with a pillow and make her smack herself in the face. She's almost 23 years old, and I still do that stuff. I love provoking her. That's the image of what it means to provoke our people to love and good works. It means to stir them up. It means to shake them. It means that we're constantly thinking about how can I get my community to follow Jesus more effectively. It means getting out of bed in the morning and going, you know what? I work with a guy. His name's John. We hate John. John's not a great person. He drives me insane, but I know I'm supposed to love John because Jesus says I'm supposed to love everybody. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to send a text to the people I do life with, and I'm going to say, hey, guys, when you go into work today, could you say a quick prayer for John? Pray for my patient so I don't kill John, because that's not allowed at work. And also, please just pray that God would open the eyes of his heart and that God would give me an opportunity to share the gospel with John, because I want John to get saved. It means texting people that you're in the neighborhood with and saying, hey, do you guys, after work today, do you want to get our families together and go for a prayer walk? And go house to house and talk and laugh. And when you get to a house, just say, Lord, I pray blessings on this house right here. I pray, Lord, that you would just give the storehouses of heaven to them. I pray you would open the eyes of their heart if they don't know you. And if they know you, God, I pray that they would fall more deeply in love with you. I pray for a revival in this neighborhood, Lord. And I pray that you would use me to be a part of that. It means texting your community to say, hey, we have leftovers tonight, but if you want to bring your leftovers, please come over to the house and let's get together and let's laugh and let's share stories and let's pray for our communities. Let's pray for our families. And it's constantly thinking every single day, how can I provoke the people that I do life with to love Jesus more effectively? Because God knows I can't do this life by myself. That's what it's all about. In fact, it's the people that when we're in the pen with them, that they kick the gate open. Because you see, one of my favorite ways that Jesus compares the kingdom of God, it's a long story and it's a lot of theology in it. But when John the Baptist gets thrown into prison, John the Baptist sends people to Jesus. And what he asks them is, are you the one who is to come, or shall we continue looking? John's in prison. What he is essentially asking Jesus is, am I going to get out? Are you going to set me free? And Jesus' response is basically, John, you've done a good job, but you're going to die in prison. And then he tells that the kingdom of God, after that the kingdom of God has been won through violence, and it will continue to be gained through violence. That's the English word. Which, you never read the Bible and you're like, I don't know what that means, so I'm just going to pretend I didn't read it, you know? But I'll tell you, that word for violence doesn't mean a violence of war. That word for violence means a violent kind of passion, an all-in nature. And what he is telling John is, he goes, John, I understand you're in prison, but let me tell you what you did, is you woke my people up to something that no one in this world is ever going to be able to stop. And you see, that Greek word for violence is the same word that's used for sheep when they're put in a pen. You see, back in Israel, there was two different kinds of lands. There was the fertile land and the deserts. Farmers were in the fertile land and shepherds were in the desert. But once a year, what they would do is the farmers would have the shepherds bring their flock into their fields. And what they would do is they would eat after they would do the harvest, and they would eat the rest of the crop that weren't able to come up. And what they would also do is they would poop in the land. And so in a few weeks, when they would till it all up, it would be more fertile for the next crop. And before they would let these sheep out, they would pen them up. And there's videos. If you get a chance to look at these videos, these sheep are going absolutely insane. I got to watch a couple videos this week. I mean, they're like, ah! I mean, they know. It's pretty good, right? They know what's coming. They know that there's fertile land. They know that there's streams and rivers and the best kind of crop. And what happens is, when the shepherd opens the gate, I mean, they go nuts. They're like reindeer. They're like prancing. It's crazy. You should just look it up. It's really fun. And man, like, that is what that word violent means. It means, like, I gotta get out. And that's what community is all about. Because God knows I'm the kind of person that sometimes I get comfortable in my pen. It's easy. I know what to expect. And look, there's a little bush right here that I can chomp on. But what community does is, he goes, man, I understand that that's really appealing. But do you see what's on the other side of this? Do you see a world that is lost and needing Jesus? I know it's scary and I know it's unknown. But dude, not only can we go get that, but I'm going to go do it with you. I'm going to fight right alongside with you. I'm going to pray with you. And I'm going to go to church with you. And I'm going to love you. And I'm going to eat with you. And I'm going to do life with you. And when you fall, I'm going to pick you up. And when I fall, you're going to pick me up. And you know that when we come out of this place, it's going to be scary and we're going to be attacked, but my sword's going to be drawn and your sword's going to be drawn. So let's do this thing. Are you ready to get out of this pen? All right, let's do it. Bang! Opens up that door and they go out into a lost world, and it's scary, but they're doing it together. That is exactly what it means to do community with other people. People that say, I'm not going to let you stay complacent, but let's do this life together. Community isn't just about policing behavior. Community is how we can start living the abundant life that Jesus has promised us. Let's take it home. There are some questions that you see up here, and this is what I want you to do. You can pretend to take it, but just for my feelings, everyone take your phones out. And I want you to take a picture of this. And what I want us to do as a church is, I want us to talk about these questions. You know, maybe it's at lunch today. Maybe it's after the kids go down for a nap. Maybe it's laying in bed before you go to bed. But the questions I want to ask are, who is at your king's table? Or if you don't have anybody, who do you want to invite to your table? Who's provoking you? Who's stirring you up to love and good works? And then, to put it back on ourselves, are you obsessively thinking about how to provoke them to love and good works? And then here's what I want us to do this week. I want us to think about this series that we're talking about, Practicing the Way. And I want us to think about the things that we've talked about that maybe are the most challenging for us, or maybe the things that we want to work on the most. So I'm going to give you an example. Let's say that's prayer. If prayer is something that you want to work on, I want to challenge you and encourage you to maybe put in a group text the people that are at your king's table. Maybe call somebody and say, hey, listen, I am not praying the way that I want to, but I understand I'm not supposed to do this by myself. Following Jesus isn't just characterized by my quiet times, but it's characterized by community. So man, can we get together sometime this week? Maybe we can get our community group together and have dinner, and the kids can run crazy in the backyard, and let's just get together and just pray for each other. Let's pray for our church. Let's pray for a movement of God. Let's pray for revival. Let's pray for our neighborhoods. Because I will tell you guys, there is never a time that I get done praying with somebody publicly, like out loud, that I'm not going up and looking for the devil so I can like karate chop the mug in the throat. Because like, it's like I pray and I'm like, let's go, man. Like, because that's what the reason why we get excited is, because we're not alone. And when we do things with other people, we're way more effective than when we do things by ourselves. Because life wasn't meant to be alone. It was not meant to live in isolation. Because when it's done in isolation, it's a lot like driving a bunch of drywall nails or drywall anchors in with a hammer. Man, it's frustrating. And honestly, it just doesn't work. And so my question is, who's at your king's table? And my question is, how can you continue to stir each other up to love and good works?